Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that as your Holy Spirit works through your word, that you would help us to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. I ask this for your glory in his name. Amen. You may be seated. It is possible to insult someone even as you praise him. Let me read you a quote from a great figure in the Western history of the world. It's a quote from Thomas Jefferson, in which he is attempting to offer a complimentary description of another man. Jefferson writes about this man, quote, "His parentage was obscure, his conditions poor, his education null, his natural endowments great, his life correct and innocent. He was meek, benevolent, patient, firm, and of the sublimest eloquence." Now, as one observer has noted, if Jefferson had said this about you or me, it would be flattering. If he had said this about himself, it would be immodest. But Jefferson here is offering a description of Jesus. And that makes his words little more than an insult by faint praise. And not because anything Jefferson said here is untrue, but because he's simply not said enough. It is an insult by faint praise. Which, of course, forces the question, who do you say that Jesus is? Now, if that's a question maybe you're wrestling with, know that you're not the first to do so. People wrestled with that question even in Jesus' day. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, I hope that you will continue to work through and wrestle with that question. But if you are a professing Christian here this morning, know that it is just as vital that you and I get this question right. Because it is possible to insult someone even as you praise him. So again, who do you say that Jesus is? Well, as we pick up this morning with the sermon series we began back in May, focusing on the miracles of Jesus in John's gospel, you'll remember perhaps that these miracles are often referred to as signs because they point to who Jesus is. And let me just remind you right up front this morning that what these signs fundamentally reveal is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God who radiates divine glory. That's what the signs point to. And this morning, we're continuing our series by looking at another miraculous sign, this time in John chapter 5. So let me encourage you to open your Bibles there if you haven't done so already. John chapter 5, it's page 1073, again in those black pew Bibles. Well, in order to help us get a handle on this passage today, I've divided up the sermon into three points, with each point based on three very striking and revealing statements that Jesus makes in relation to this miraculous event. Three statements from Jesus. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. That's one. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. That's two. And my Father is working until now, and I am working. That's three. So let's take each of those statements in turn and hear what it is that Jesus reveals about himself through them. First, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Now, that's a striking statement from Jesus because, as I read it earlier in the service, he speaks those words to a man who has been an invalid for 38 years of his life. And during those 38 years, this man has spent most of his life around the Bethesda Pool, which was sort of a complex of pools just outside the northeast corner of the city of Jerusalem. And the man was there, we're told, with a multitude of invalids who were blind, lame, and paralyzed. And so you can imagine that this was an unhappy, unpleasant place. But this multitude was there day after day, largely because of a superstition that had developed about this pool. That when the water of the pool, which was fed by a natural spring of water, when the water of the pool was stirred up by this natural spring, it was said that it was actually an angel who was stirring up the water. And so it was believed that the first person to get into the water after it was stirred up would be healed. And so now Jesus is walking through this unpleasant, superstitious place, and he decides to approach one crippled man. And in the most straightforward way possible, Jesus asks him at the end of verse 6, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." You know, the more I reflect on this passage, the more I'm taken by the sovereign grace of Jesus here. It is Jesus' sovereign initiative to choose this man in the first place. There's no evident reason given why Jesus should have chosen this man. When Jesus questions the man if he wants to be healed, the man doesn't even respond affirmatively. And then when Jesus does heal him, he never offers a word of thanks. And in fact, when the man finally realizes who it is that's healed him, in order to save himself, he actually ends up selling Jesus out to the religious authorities who are angry because these things are taking place on the Sabbath. That's the seeming character of this man. And yet, Jesus graciously heals his broken body. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Thirty-eight years of not being able to move and control his body. 38 years of absolute physical dependency upon others. 38 years. And Jesus simply says to him, "Get up and walk." Under your own strength, under your own power, and with your legs operating the way that God originally created legs to operate. Get up and walk for the first time in 38 years. And we're told in verse 9, "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." It's striking. It's revealing. And what it reveals is that Jesus has authority over this life. By the simple vocalization of words, he is able to bring physical healing. That is, he is able to reverse the effects of a sinful, fallen world and then to restore the goodness of God's creation. Jesus has authority over this life. As he speaks, so it is. But note that Jesus doesn't just have authority over this life. Jesus also has authority over eternal life. That's what's revealed in our second striking statement this morning, this time in verse 14. After Jesus heals the man and the man has his initial run-in with the religious authorities, we're told that afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The Bible's teaching on sin and suffering is fairly complex. For example, later in John's Gospel in chapter 9, a passage which we'll be looking at in a few weeks, Jesus teaches that you can't just automatically connect suffering to sin. In other words, the suffering and pain that we might experience in this life isn't necessarily a direct result of our own personal sin. Sometimes, and maybe even oftentimes, it's simply a result of living in this sinful, broken, fallen world. But that's not always the case. Sometimes suffering is a direct result of personal sin. And that's what Jesus seems to indicate here. That this man's terrible suffering was because of some sin in his life. And Jesus isn't just talking about some sort of past sin here. The construction of this sentence indicates that in addition to a past sin, he is also referring to some sort of present, ongoing sin in this man's life. Right? Sin no more. Stop sinning, says Jesus. Now, I wonder how that may strike some of you this morning. Because if your tendency is to maybe only think of sin in terms of external heinous acts of sin, well, then you have to wonder, what sins could this man possibly have committed? I mean, he was, after all, barely able to even move for the last 38 years of his life. How can he possibly be guilty of sin? Well, of course, the reality of his guilt is found in the fact that the external expression of sin is not the ultimate essence of sin. Rather, the Bible teaches that sin is ultimately an internal issue of the heart. So, for instance, if we were to speculate in the case of this man, maybe a jealous heart directed towards those going down into the pool ahead of him, or a bitter heart directed towards those who never lent him a helping hand. Or an angry heart, perhaps directed towards God because of his terrible circumstances. Or even simply a resigned, self-pitying heart directed towards life itself. And indeed, it is to that kind of jealous, bitter, angry, self-pitying, sinful heart, and indeed to your sinful heart, and to my sinful heart, that Jesus says, sin no more. That nothing worse may happen to you. Hear the second part of that statement again. That nothing worse may happen to you. It sort of begs the question, what could possibly be worse than 38 years of living as an invalid? Of helplessly laying around some pool with all of your hopes placed on some ridiculous, superstitious belief? What could be worse than that? And I don't ask that lightheartedly this morning. And I ask that knowing full well that some of you in here know intensely what it is to suffer over a significant period of time. What could be worse? This is an incredibly revealing statement from Jesus. And it's not just revealing, it is in fact a warning. It's a warning about the dangers of sin. It's a warning about what sin fundamentally brings about. Persistent, ongoing, unrepentant sin ultimately leads to eternal separation from a good and loving God. That's what's worse than living 38 years as an invalid. Being eternally separated from God because of our sinful heart, that is infinitely worse than any suffering we may experience in this life. Now, one of the huge implications of all this is that when we as Christians and as a church think about our mission in this world and how it is that we are supposed to serve others in this life, one of the huge implications is that we don't just feed the hungry and clothe the naked. Now, do we do that? Absolutely. Jesus healed this man's body. The body matters. But we don't just do that, because there is something worse than a broken body. Which is why we unrelentingly and sacrificially proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the good news is that Jesus came into this world to do something about that something worse. And that's one of the wonderful, joy-inducing truths that this miraculous sign points to. And you can see this in the remainder of chapter 5, where Jesus goes on to give a long explanation about the meaning of this miracle. So if you look, beginning at verse 21, chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son, Jesus, gives life to whom he will." Notice there's that sovereign initiative of grace again, right? The Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then listen carefully to verses 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is now coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The voice that said, get up and walk, healing the invalid's body, is the same voice that gives life to the spiritually dead. And so friends, be clear, Jesus didn't come into this world just to do a few miracles. Now, as the one who has authority over eternal life, he came to make eternal life possible for sinners like you and me. And he's done so by dying on the cross in our place, receiving God's justice for our sin, and then rising again from the dead, giving us new life. And how do we receive this new eternal life? Well, here again, the voice of Jesus. Sin no more. Turn from your sin and put your trust in him. Believe that God the Father has sent Jesus the Son to do this work of saving us from the eternal consequences of our sin. That's the meaning of striking statement number two. And there's yet a third. Jesus uses this miracle, and you could argue even initiates this miracle, in order to make one further staggering and climactic claim, and that is, he is God. And that is the incredible significance of Jesus' statement in verse 17, where Jesus responds to the criticism from the Jewish religious leaders for healing a man on the Sabbath by declaring to them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. In other words, Jesus says, if it's okay for God to work on the Sabbath, which the religious leaders believed was true, they rightly believed that God was actively sustaining and upholding the universe every moment of every day. And Jesus says, if it's okay for my Father, then it's okay for me. And we're told because of that statement, they would eventually put him to death. Now, if you hear that statement of Jesus there in verse 17 and you think, what's the big deal about that? Why kill him over that? You have to trust verse 18. You have to trust that something about the way Jesus said it, combined with everything else he's been saying and doing, leads to what we're told in verse 18. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the way Jesus referred to God as his Father, combined with everything else he'd been doing, led the Jewish leaders to accuse him of claiming equal identity and status with God. But most importantly, and what's most revealing, is that Jesus doesn't deny it. He doesn't say, no, hey, wait a minute, slow down. That's not what I said. That's not what I meant. Don't accuse me of that. He doesn't deny it. And in fact, he immediately goes on to declare how he and the Father are one. At the end of verse 19, Jesus says that whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Everything that the Father does, the Son does. The Father creates, the Son creates. The Father sustains and upholds the universe. The Son sustains and upholds the universe. The Father gives salvation. The Son gives salvation. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. Verse 21, the Son raises the dead and gives them life. The Father is worthy of ultimate honor. Verse 23, the Son is worthy of ultimate honor. And then perhaps most telling, verse 26. Look there if you have your Bibles open. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now don't be thrown by that word granted, because the Father is still uniquely the Father, and the Son is still uniquely the Son, and so it is the Father who always grants to the Son. But they are one God.
which is why they can both have life in themselves. And everything about this miracle points to that. How can Jesus renew a broken body in this life? And then how can he grant eternal life? Because he is the one true God who has life in himself. To say anything less than that is to insult him. And so, friend, it may be this morning that whether you profess to be a Christian or not, it may be that you need to let that truth sink in a bit more than it has in the past. So consider carefully as we close that God, the eternally existent one, a being entirely self-sufficient and self-sustaining, no beginning, no end, lacks for nothing, has perfect, comprehensive knowledge, is able to do whatever he pleases, has supreme power and authority, is the source of all truth, all beauty, all goodness, indeed of all life itself, and is worthy of eternal glory. Friends, that is who Jesus is. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us, I pray, to praise you this morning. You are worthy of all that we are. I pray that you would call people out of death into life, and that you would continue to build and transform your people for your great glory. Amen.